The Gospel according to John, chapter 14, and I want to read to you the first few verses. This chapter contains part of a conversation that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples the night before he went to the cross. And it went like this: one of the disciples would ask him a question and then he'd answer. Then another disciple would ask him a question and he'd answer then. At the end of chapter 13, Simon Peter, asked him a question, and this is part of the answer that he gave to Simon Peter here at the beginning of chapter 14. Jesus said to him, and indeed to the disciples who were gathered there, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, there's another little passage that I want to read to you, which is found in a letter that Paul, the Christian apostle, teacher, preacher, wrote to Christians in the city of Thessalonica. And he is writing like this in chapter 4 of his first letter. He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," the idea in the word is this, "shall not have any advantage whatsoever over them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." God always blesses his word when we read it. And the question is this that we're really asking tonight: when it is that the Bible speaks in those terms, is it fairy stories or is it actually reality? Can we rely on what the Bible says when it speaks to us about the future, and in all honesty, about things that we have never before experienced? Is that something that we can rely on in terms of what the Bible says? Well, as we begin to think about this, I want us to start really where we started last night. And if you were here last night, at the beginning, you will just have to pardon me for a couple of minutes. Over the last night or two, one of the points that I have been making is that the Bible is a most remarkable book, and not least because of this fact, that prophecy that is in the Bible has already, to a very great extent, been fulfilled. This is a remarkable point, and I want to make it again at the beginning of my remarks to you. Some people are prone to dismiss predictions that the Bible contains, and that what they say is this: pie in the sky, my friend. Really, how could intelligent modern people who are scientific in their outlook and all the rest of it, how could modern people possibly believe all that pie-in-the-sky prophecy that the Bible contains? After all, isn't it just so remarkably vague and all the rest of it that we can't and shouldn't take any notice of it? Well, last night I was making this point that actually there are great swathes of prophecy, prediction, that the Bible contains that have already been fulfilled. We were thinking of this incredible thing that we read about in Daniel in the Old Testament and in the second chapter. The king at the time was Nebuchadnezzar. He was the great Babylonian king. He ruled over the Babylonian Empire. But in his image and in his vision that he saw of an image which Daniel the prophet God really, through Daniel the prophet, interpreted for this man. We learn this, that the Babylonian Empire would come to an end, and it would be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. Then, when the Medo-Persian Empire was finished, the Greeks would come and conquer, and they would have an empire instead of the Medo-Persians. And that after the Greeks, there would come the Roman Empire. Anybody who has read in the history of that time, that's from about 600 BC onwards, somewhere around those times, anyone who's read the history of those times will know this, that the predictions that Daniel made in chapter 2 were already fulfilled. They have already been fulfilled. They were fulfilled historically. In fact, let me tell you something. The predictions of Daniel's prophecy are so accurately fulfilled in history, a whole lot of them, that critics of the Bible have come along and this is what they've said. It must have been written later than Daniel was alive. So accurate were the predictions that people have said it must have been written afterwards, not as a prediction, but as a report of what actually happened. Actually, this is clutching at straws. There isn't a scrap of evidence to support it. All the evidence goes the other way. That Daniel actually wrote these things, and he did so while the Babylonian Empire was still in full force, and before the Medo-Persians or the Greeks or the Romans were anywhere near having any kind of world domination. And so what we say is this, that in Daniel chapter 2, there's this remarkable prophecy in terms that cannot be mistaken about Gentile world domination and successive empires so accurately and amazingly fulfilled. Another night we saw this, that the prophecy of the Bible regarding the Lord Jesus was remarkably fulfilled. A man by the name of Liddon, I think he was an Oxford professor, one day went through the Old Testament and he counted up 332 direct predictions that were fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So one night we were thinking how remarkable it would be if there was only 8 predictions fulfilled, or if there were only a few more than that predictions fulfilled. 48, I think, was the number we were talking about, and I spoke to you about probability. Not calculated by me. Maths wasn't my subject. Statistics even less. Probability even less. But to experts in the field, we bow and say, they know we don't. The probabilities were remarkably obscure and in connection with all those prophecies being fulfilled in one person. We were thinking that Bethlehem was the place where it was prophesied over 500 years before Jesus was born. It was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem, in Judah. And out of all the thousands of villages that there were in Judah, that Jesus would be born in that particular one. And we thought as well of this, that the Bible predicted exactly when he would die. For 483 years before his death by crucifixion, it was said that he would be cut off and had nothing after the end of those 483 years. So what I've been making a point of is this, that the Bible we have to take as it is. And what the Bible does is it makes predictions that are accurately and meticulously and minutely fulfilled. Now, here's an interesting thing about Bible prophecy. There are some prophecies in the Bible that have near and far fulfillment. Now let me just explain to you what I mean by that. There are some prophecies in the Bible that have already been fulfilled, and yet they still await a future fulfillment. Now let's take an obvious one to start with, so that you know exactly what I'm speaking about. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And they said, of course, in those days, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? It wasn't much of a place. And one day Jesus went into the synagogue and he sat down and he was given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah to read. He took the scroll and he opened it to the place which we now know as Isaiah chapter 61. It's a most beautiful passage. It speaks like this, does Isaiah. He speaks about the fact that the one of whom it spake would bring deliverance to the captive, would bind up the brokenhearted, would bring healing to those who were bruised, liberty to those who were bound. And in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 61, it speaks about the acceptable year of the Lord. Actually, it goes on to say something else. It speaks about the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The Lord Jesus Christ, he went into the synagogue, he read from that, and you see, in the Gospel by Luke, something remarkable is recorded. And I want to read it to you. It says this, that the Lord Jesus read from the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. And he said this to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But what Jesus didn't do was to go on to read the very next clause. He said that he was here to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, but he stopped and didn't go on to speak about the day of vengeance of our God. So what we have in Isaiah 61, we learn, is this. We have the part of that prediction that was fulfilled when Jesus was here the first time. But the rest of that prophecy is a prophecy that awaits fulfillment, and I'm putting to you this evening that the day of vengeance of our God is a day that still lies in the future. There was a near fulfillment of Isaiah 61, and there will be a far fulfillment of Isaiah and chapter 61. So there's near and far fulfillment. Now think about this. I want to take you for a moment to the cross. And at the cross, a remarkable thing happened. Well, lots of remarkable things happened at the cross, but I'm thinking about this one in particular. There were three crosses standing side by side. We used to sing a little chorus at Sunday school. Three crosses standing side by side, of broken law the sign. Two for their own transgressions died, the middle one for mine. Well, there's the three crosses, and it's getting towards the end of the day, and the next day is the Sabbath day, and they wanted the prisoners dead. So the Roman soldiers, in their vicious way, came along, and they broke the legs of one of the criminals that was crucified by the Lord Jesus. And with the inability to support himself by his legs, because his legs were broken, it would mean that the prisoner was asphyxiated. He was basically strangling himself upon the cross. And the Roman soldier did the same to the man the other side of the Lord Jesus with a mallet or hammer or whatever. He broke the legs in a vicious kind of way of that prisoner. He then came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already. This is John chapter 19. What the soldier did, how he had a spear, and with that spear he thrust it into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen very carefully to what the Bible says. It says in John chapter 19, regarding the fact that his bones were not broken, it says that the scripture might be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." What that Roman soldier didn't know was that 1500 years earlier, God had written in his word at the end of Exodus chapter 12, that no bone of his son when he died on the cross could be broken. "A bone of him shall not be broken." And here are Roman soldiers carrying out random acts of violence, and it would have been the easiest thing in the world for the Roman soldier to kill the legs of all the three prisoners who were being executed. In fact, when he came to Jesus, his hand was stayed. Why was it stayed? That the scripture might be fulfilled. But then John says something else. When he's speaking about the spear being thrust into the side of the Lord Jesus, he says this, "Another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." But it doesn't say, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. What the Bible actually says is this, that another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And you see, the point of the matter was this. When the spear pierced his side, there wasn't a total fulfillment of the scripture that's being referred to. That's Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And way back in the book of Zechariah, a prediction is made about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And this is what it says. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. Well, there was a partial fulfillment of that at the cross. They looked on him whom they pierced. And after the resurrection, they looked on him whom they pierced. At least, the one who was pierced was looked at by the disciples. Indeed, the Lord Jesus gave an invitation to Thomas, his disciple, after the resurrection, that he should not only, that he should actually look and see and feel the side where it was that the spear pierced. But you see, Zechariah had another day in view. It wasn't just that that scripture was fulfilled at the cross. Zechariah the prophet had another day in view. He's speaking about a day when the Messiah would come into the world, as we shall think of towards the end of my talk. And when he comes into the world, this will be so true and fulfilled, they shall look on him whom they pierced. By the way, the Bible is most accurate, not just in its ideas, but even in its very words. Another scripture saith. Now, just so that we have this idea in our minds, let's think further. I'm thinking of Daniel chapter 2 again. Here's the image, and the image represents Gentile dominion in the world. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. A whole lot of that has been fulfilled, as I've said to you, more than once. Actually, Daniel says this. There is still a fulfillment that awaits that. It is yet to be fulfilled because something else is going to happen. Because he saw, Nebuchadnezzar saw, in that vision that he had of that image, that there was a stone cut out without hands that came and broke the feet of that image, and that image was smashed into pieces and into powder. And the stone became a mountain that filled the whole earth. And we're learning in Daniel chapter 2 that actually there is yet a future fulfillment. And it ties in with so much else of the Bible that when the Lord Jesus comes again to earth, he is going to break Gentile dominion to pieces. And in its place, he shall reign as God's glorious king. I could speak to you about some more. Perhaps I'll just mention Psalm 2, seeing as we're thinking about this. This is all most interesting. We thought last night, or maybe the night before, I forget now, but Psalm 2 had a fulfillment at the cross. Why do the heathen rage, asked Psalm 2. The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And Peter quotes that in the book of Acts. As he does so, he says, look, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the rulers of the Jews, they all combined together in order that Christ would be crucified. Psalm 2 predicted it. But Psalm 2 is not yet finished. In Psalm 2, God says to his son, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And you see, Psalm 2 is saying, look, there was a fulfillment of that at the cross, when it was that he was rejected. But in that psalm, there is another prophecy that awaits a future fulfillment. There was a near, and there will be a far fulfillment of Psalm number 2. So a thing about Bible prophecy that we need to understand in order that we might grasp it is this. That there are some prophecies in the Bible, some predictions, that though they have already, in essence, been fulfilled, they still await a future fulfillment. And I want to put to you that we'll never understand biblical prophecy unless we recognize that to be the case. Then there's something else. I hope this isn't too heavy for you, by the way. We're sort of getting into broad sunlit upland pretty soon, but I hope you're following this because it's so important just to grasp this. You all look like you've had a big dinner tonight, actually. I had a very good dinner. It was big enough, and it was a very good dinner, and I'm glad of it. That's another thing we need to understand. If it is that we're going to understand what the Bible teaches about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just the first coming, but the second coming, we'll need to understand this. That in the Old Testament part of the Bible, there is my Bible, or one of them, and basically the Old Testament is pretty well that much of it, and the New Testament is pretty well that much of it. So what you'll see is that the Old Testament is a whole lot bigger than the New Testament. In the Old Testament, from Genesis chapter 12 onwards, God is really dealing with Abraham and with his progeny. So God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And from that moment on, God gives promises to Abram. He says to Abram, Abram, listen, I want you to know something. I'm going to give you a land. Number one. He says, Abram, I want you to understand something else. I'm going to give you a seed. There will be one who will be born of you. Actually, through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. He says, look at the stars. Just go up to Abram, look at the stars. How many are there? Innumerable. We thought the other night. He says, so shall your seed be. He says, Abram, look at the sand of the sea. And just look at the seashore. He says, think of how many grains of sand there are on all the shores in all the world. He says, your seed will be so innumerable, like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the shore. And the history of the Old Testament is a history of God's dealing with Abram's family. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the nation of Israel. You discover God dealt with them in certain conditions and in certain ways. And God gave them certain promises. And a very interesting thing is this, that not every prophecy and promise given to the nation of Israel has yet been fulfilled. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. In the Old Testament, if you're reading it, you'll think, what's this got to do with me? This seems to be to do all about the Jews. And really, so it was. God dealing with Israel, the Jews, as a nation. But when you come to the New Testament, you discover something else. You discover that actually, God doesn't, after the cross, deal with them as a nation anymore. Well, not for the time being, at least. In the New Testament, you find a new thing. You know, before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he said, look, I'm telling you, he said to his disciples, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. This isn't a message just for Jews. Now, said the Lord Jesus, actually, this message of the gospel, how that sinners can be saved and made right with God. This message of the gospel, how that the Lord Jesus gave himself at the cross on behalf of others that they might be saved and in heaven at the end of life's journey. This message of the gospel, he says, is to go to the four corners of the earth. He says, I'll be with you if you take the message. And later the Apostle Paul says this, you know, this gospel that we've preached has been preached to every creature which is under the whole heaven. Now, don't you be thinking that Paul the Apostle was a bit like Sir Francis of Assisi, and he went along and got the birds in his hand and preached the gospel to them and all that kind of stuff. No. When he says the gospel's been preached to the whole creation, every creature under the whole heaven, what he's saying is this. He's really using that figure of speech hyperbole. And what he's saying is, we have made a widespread presentation of the gospel. There's no one that I know, says Paul, who I've passed by, who hasn't heard the message. I've taken it north. I've taken it north, east, and west. I have spread it out from this place. And other apostles took it elsewhere. And so in the New Testament, you discover that God is actually doing something else. He's not just dealing with Israel as a nation, but he's dealing now with another thing. He calls it the church. The church, which is the body of Christ. Actually, the Bible puts it in those terms. And that began on the day of Pentecost. That was the birthday of the church. Those who believed in a Saviour who had died and risen again and who is now at the right hand of God exalted, those who believed on him. These are the people who constituted and who formed the church that was born on the day of Pentecost. Christians in this present day, who, that is, believers on the Lord Jesus, those who are saved, wherever they meet, they are all part and parcel of that one great body that the Bible speaks of as the church, which is his body. Now, I want to make this point so we can understand where we're going. Israel, Old Testament, and the church, particularly the New Testament, these are not the same. They're not the same in this way. To Israel in the Old Testament, God gave promises relative to the land that he would give them. By the way, they haven't yet ever occupied all the land that God promised to them. The day will come when they will. He promised them everything to do with earthly blessing. If it was that they obeyed his law, there would be health and strength, there would be long life. He gave them a place where they would actually be able to live and to dwell in safety and all the rest of it. These were promises that were given to people in Old Testament times, to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, let me tell you, Christians are not promised land, they're not promised wealth, they're not promised possessions, but what's happened is this: through faith in Christ, they have been linked with a risen man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now at the right hand of God in glory. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel looked for the coming Messiah. In the city of Manchester, I was having meetings one time, some years ago, and there's a massive big crossroads in North Manchester where you wait for ages at the traffic lights. And on a wall, a garden wall that went right round the far corner of the junction, there was a massive poster, and it said, Moshiach is coming. Messiah is coming. I had a chuckle when it said, for more information, telephone 0161, and whatever the rest of the number was. But you see, the point is this, that the nation of Israel, the Jews, in the Old Testament, that they were not, by faith, linked with a risen man in glory. These were people who looked for a distant hope. They looked for their Messiah to come and to set up his kingdom. But in the New Testament, the great hope of the Christian is set before us as something a little different, though it includes that. The hope of the Christian is this: as being linked with a risen Christ in glory, that the Christian will also be with him in glory. And of course, that is going to happen in the manner that we're going to think about in just a moment. So let me put this to you in summary. God is again going to deal with the nation of Israel as a nation. There is a future for the nation of Israel. You might think that doesn't sound very spectacular. It sounded spectacular when people were saying it, right the way through the Middle Ages and before that, right the way up through until 1948, when Israel actually became a state and a nation there, where they are now. Before all of that time, people were saying, look, there is a future for the nation of Israel. They were scattered, they were dispersed, they had no place to call their home, they were killed in pogroms and holocausts. These were the people, the Jews, who were absolutely scattered across the face of the earth. The Bible said there'd be a future for the nation of Israel. Oh, by the way, what we see at the present time is nowhere near what the future for that nation is going to be. The promises to that nation were unconditional, and therefore, I am putting to you that the Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah must come again, and he must come again in order that he might make good his promises to that nation. Listen to some of them that need to be fulfilled. We're back in the Old Testament. You get a passage like Isaiah chapter 11. If you were to listen or watch or go to a festival of nine lessons in carols on Christmas Eve from King's College, Cambridge, they read this in one of the lessons. Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and so on. It speaks about the king judging in righteousness. I'm just picking this out of a multitude of Old Testament prophecies that remain to be fulfilled. A king shall reign, and he shall judge in righteousness. Do you know when the Lord Jesus was here, that wasn't fulfilled? One day a man came to the Lord Jesus, he says, Lord, he says, speak to my brother that he splits the inheritance with me. Would you do that? No, said the Lord Jesus, who made me a judge and a ruler over you? When the Lord Jesus Christ was here, he wasn't fulfilling that particular prophecy. We think about Daniel 2, to which I've referred, and the stone cut out without hands, by which the who is the king that's coming, and his kingdom is established in the whole world. Did that happen when Jesus was here? The answer is no. He was rejected even by those he came to save. And remember this, that the Lord Jesus, when he was here, predicted that Jerusalem would still be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles. Therefore, his kingdom had not been established when he came. Not as it will be in a future day. And we remember this too, that in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, speaks about the one who will one day sit on the throne of David, that he must die and rise again, and that this Jesus, who we preach, he says, is that very one. There are prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled regarding the Lord Jesus. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it says at the beginning of that complicated and difficult book, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him. And it speaks about the kindreds of the earth and all the nations seeing him and wailing because of him. That didn't happen when he came to lonely shepherds. There appeared an angel. But in that coming down, when Jesus comes to reign, the Bible says that every eye shall see him. So let's pick up this again. Israel in the Old Testament given promises and covenants particularly related to the earth. In the New Testament, God is calling out from every nation of the earth. There are millions alive on the earth today, in every nation under the sun, called by the call of the gospel. People have believed on him, and what's happened? They are linked with a risen man in glory, because the church, the people who are now believers in the Lord Jesus, are actually connected with heaven. Believing on him has, in a sense, disconnected them from this world and has connected them with heaven. And can I say this to you? That the Lord Jesus, when he was here and in John chapter 14, he gave this most beautiful promise to his disciples. He said, if I go away, I will come again. And I want to say to you that I have no reason at all to doubt that what he said was true. He's the great fulfiller of his promises. He says, if I go away, I will come again. And I'll receive you unto myself. He says that where I am, there you may be also. And as we read through our New Testaments, we discover this. That the great hope of the Christians in those far-off days was that he would indeed come again in fulfillment of his promise, I will come again. And when the apostles began to preach and to write, they began to speak about this, particularly the apostle Paul, he began to speak about this. And as we read our New Testament, we are led to believe this. That the return of the Lord Jesus for his people of this present era in which we live, his church, that return is an imminent return. Listen to its character. Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. He says that when that happens, the dead in Christ, that is, those of this present era who have fallen asleep, who are dead, the dead in Christ shall rise first. There will be a resurrection of the bodies of those Christians who have already died. Then he says, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them. And he says, we shall be forever together with the Lord, because we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The early Christians had this as a mighty, powerful hope. And the Apostle Paul is teaching us this, that we could expect it at any moment. Now let me tell you about imminency. If something's imminent, it doesn't mean to say it's immediate. Something that's imminent is something that must happen at some time, but it may happen at any time. If something is immediately going to happen, anon, it's going to happen, forthwith, it means it's going to happen just now, or tomorrow, whenever it is. It's an immediate thing. That's not so about the Lord Jesus coming, not so much now to the earth, but the Lord Jesus coming to the air. Listen again to what Paul says. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. But when he does, he says, he's coming to the air. We're going to be caught up, those who are Christians, to meet the Lord, it says, in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That may happen, our Bibles lead us to believe, at any time. And I want you to notice, if you will, the character that the Lord Jesus has when he comes to the air. He comes as our deliverer, says the Bible. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. They were waiting for his son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. As if what Paul was saying is this. He's saying, look, you Thessalonians, you Christians at Thessalonica, I've taught you this, that you may expect him at any time. You are waiting for his son from heaven. Are you waiting for signs to be fulfilled? No. Are you waiting for political upheavals and all the rest of it that the Bible speaks about in other connections? No, says Paul. No, you are waiting for one thing. You are waiting for his Son from heaven. And when his Son comes from heaven, he will come with this character as deliverer. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, waiting for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And the idea of it is this. Even Jesus, our deliverer, the delivering one, from the wrath to come. My dear friends, before ever Jesus comes to earth to reign, the Bible speaks of 7 years of unparalleled trouble that will be upon the earth. The last 3.5 years of which are variously called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. Before the Lord Jesus comes as he will to the Mount of Olives, and puts down his foes and his enemies and establishes his kingdom. For 7 years prior to that, the Bible is very distinct about this. It says it very accurately. There will be 7 years of dire trouble. In it, the wrath of God will be known on earth. Let us not think that the fact that God is not intervening now in the course of human history, let us not think it means that he never will. This earth is going to be the scene of the outpouring of the wrath of God. But listen to what the Bible tells us. It says that those who are saved will never see it, because at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he's our deliverer from the coming wrath. And in that very same book, 1 Thessalonians, Paul is keen to remind the Thessalonian Christians that God has not appointed them to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that in the context of the fact that there will be coming wrath upon the earth. He says to them, God has not appointed us to that, but he's appointed us to salvation from it. And in Revelation 3 and 10, in addressing one of the churches of Asia, the Apostle John, the Lord Jesus, in fact, speaks about the fact that they will be kept out of the hour of the great temptation, tribulation that is coming upon the earth. The Lord himself will keep them out of the hour. My dear friends tonight who are Christians, can I say to you, there are marvelous personal promises of the Lord Jesus. He says, I will come again. When it is that he's speaking about his own of this present era, it's always in that personal way. I will come again. His people, the Christians, are the objects of his grace. They're the subjects of his care. They are also the partakers of his suffering. But one day they will be the sharers of his glory. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And he says this. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord himself. Listen, this is tremendous. He'll descend from heaven with a shout that will raise the dead. Not all the dead in a general resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach a general resurrection. It tells us that everybody will be raised, but not all at the same time. He'll descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the Son of God, a sign of his power, and the dead shall be raised. He says this, not only shall the dead be raised by that shout, but the Lord Jesus is coming with the voice of the archangel. And by that mighty archangelic voice, what will happen is this, that the very sphere in which he meets his people in the air will be a sphere that will be cleared of satanic opposition. For that's where Satan is, the Bible says, and in that very sphere, he is the prince of the power of the air, is Satan. In that very sphere, the Lord himself shall meet with his people. It's an awakening shout. It is a voice of the archangel, which is a voice of great authority. Speaks about the trump, the trumpet sound. He will gather his people. He will do that in the skies. And at the trumpet sound, they will advance to the Father's house. He's going to take them, every one of them, in. I tell you this, to be a Christian is the most marvelous thing in the world. We were thinking at the beginning of our meetings that atheism leaves us with total despair. Atheism has not the slightest hope. I was reading in Oxford today, in the shop, didn't buy it, wouldn't buy it. The new book by Richard Dawkins, I don't recommend it to anybody. It is a new book in which he is advocating atheism in the most ferocious terms. And I looked at that book, and I thought, there isn't a shred of hope in this for anybody. It is total and utter despair, because atheism is total and utter despair for reasons we've already considered. My dear friend, to be a Christian is the most glorious thing. To know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, to know that God is your Father, to know that you're on the way to heaven is the most beautiful thing. Jesus has given his glorious promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Little wonder that the early Christians used to say to one another, Maranatha. It simply means, our Lord cometh. Well, at this present time, it hasn't happened yet. It may happen at any time. Scoffers come along, says Peter, in 2 Peter 3, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the Father's fell asleep, everything has just gone on since it began. Everything has always been the same in the world. You know, sometimes people say to us who are Christians, they say, really? Poor people. Fancy still thinking that after all this time, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Really? Really, that is pathetic. People say that. I was reading a Richard Dawkins book today. He was calling somebody pathetic for believing the Bible. Well, you know, there's nothing new in this. It's an age-old thing. The Bible speaks about scoffers. And the scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's just carried on, same as normal, since ever time began. And here we are, just the same. My dear friends, there is only one thing that is keeping God's prophetic clock from ticking again. There is only one thing stopping God turning over the calendar of future events, and it's this. It is his long-suffering. It is his grace. It is his desire that people be saved, that they repent of their sins, and that they be found in heaven one day. That's what Peter says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And can I say to you, that when once the Lord Jesus Christ has taken his people of this present era to be with himself, God's prophetic clock will begin to tick again. Daniel's 70 weeks, 69 have passed. The 69th week ended with the cutting off of the Messiah just after the end of that week. Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy has 1 week of years. That's 1/7 of years still to go. The clock will start again. Can I give you just a very brief indication of what will be when it happens? The Jews will be in possession of Jerusalem. They will be back in their land, though in unbelief, really. Nevertheless, they will have rebuilt the temple. Now, I don't know whether you're up to speed on all of this, but can I just say to you that the Jews now, apparently, have everything ready for the rebuilding of the temple. They even have all the bits of furniture, apparently, in place. They have everything ready to go. They have even bred a red heifer for the purpose of sacrifice. Isn't this remarkable? The last word from God in the Bible was 2,000 years ago, and it leads us to understand this clearly, that there will be a temple in Jerusalem, and there isn't now. That the Jews would need to be in possession of the land, they are, and in Jerusalem, they are. Perhaps there will be more before this begins, but the temple must be rebuilt, and all the plans for it are there, and the materials are all collected for the building of the temple. I say to you this, it surely cannot be long before the clock of prophecy begins to tick again. It is remarkable what we see today, but it's nothing to what shall be seen. Now let me tell you this. At the beginning of that 7-year period that leads up to the return of Christ in glory, the leader of the Western nations is going to enter into a covenant with the people of Israel. And he will say this, I will give you military protection against enemies to the north. He says, and I will not only do that, but I will guarantee that you can keep on with your sacrifices in the temple. But at the midpoint of that 3.5 year of that 7-year period, after 3.5 years, there are remarkable things that are going to happen. The first is this: there is going to be war in heaven, says the Bible. Michael, the great archangel of God, will fight against the devil and his angels in the aerial heavens. And what is going to happen is this: he will be cast down to earth, and he will be viciously angry. And when that happens, he is going to institute a severe persecution of the Jew. This Western leader and his evil sidekick, the false prophet, are going to have in the temple at Jerusalem an idol. That idol will actually be a breathing, speaking image. When that happens, this will be the command. You must worship that idol. There will be those in the land at that time who will say no, and they will need to flee rapidly. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, you'll need to flee when the abomination of desolation, which is that image in the temple, when that's there, you'll need to flee, he says, because there will be such persecution against the Jews who believe in God at that time. It will take its course, that 3.5 years, the very worst time that the earth has ever known. The Lord Jesus spoke of it in those terms. He says there hasn't been trouble like this, there will not be trouble like this. There hasn't, no, not from the very foundation of the earth, has there been trouble like this. That will be in that last 3.5 years that precede the coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. There will be great military movements. I haven't the time to tell you really anything about them. But there will be great military movements, and it will culminate in this, that the city of Jerusalem will be besieged. The armies of the earth will meet in the Vale of Jezreel, a great big plain in the land of Israel, ostensibly to fight each other. They will actually satanically inspired be there to fight against the Christ. Now, says our Bible, listen, there are three little metaphors that are used about the Lord Jesus coming again. It speaks about the morning star. Those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus We wait for him as the morning star. The morning star is there at the darkest hour of the night. He's the morning star, and soon he'll appear. He said himself that he will come like lightning. Not now the morning star, but like lightning. And when he comes in lightning, it's going to be in judgment on his enemies. Listen to what he said. He said, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He's looking on to the end of that 7-year period. He's looking to that time when he comes again. What a brilliant moment it's going to be. I believe, against the darkened sky, there will be the radiance of brilliant glory of the Lord Jesus coming in a fulfillment of his promise. Listen again to what he said. As the lightning shines from the east to the west, even so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Our Bibles tell us he's coming as a warrior king. His enemies who oppose God, they will all be put down in order that he might establish a kingdom in righteousness. And you see, there is another little metaphor that is used in the Bible. Not now the morning star, not now the lightning, but he's going to come as a son of righteousness. The son of righteousness with healing in his wings. That will be in relation to the nation of Israel. They will have suffered and been persecuted in terrible ways that really will make the Holocaust look like not too much at all. When he comes, he will gather them from the four parts of the earth, from the four winds of heaven, says the Bible. He's going to bring them into his kingdom. A nation shall be born in a day. All Israel shall be saved, says Romans 11. And when the Lord Jesus comes, and he comes now to the Mount of Olives, he comes to set up his kingdom. It will be a millennial kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom, which will merge into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God. What does the Lord Jesus say? He says, not now in personal terms, I will come again, but in impersonal terms, he speaks about the Son of Man coming. Coming in the clouds of heaven, coming with all the mighty angels of God. How many are there? Myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of angels. To every one of them, God is going to say, this is my son. Worship him. And in that day, those who are Christians are going to be manifested with him in glory. They're going to be displayed with him in glory. The Apostle Paul says this to the Colossians. He says, when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Wonderful, wonderful thing that we shall appear with him in glory. My dear friends, Christ is coming again. He's coming to the air to receive to himself those who are his. And ultimately he's going to be coming to the earth. His second advent is in those two aspects. First of all, to the air, to receive his people to be with himself, and then coming down to the earth. And he's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth, from sea to sea. The earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea, says the Bible. And when our Lord Jesus comes, he'll set the creation free from its curse. Romans 8 tells us as this, it groans and travails together in pain until now. He'll release it from its curse. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes in the very place where he was crucified, he shall be crowned. Where he was humiliated, he'll be honored. Where he was denied, he will be adored. Where he was taken by wicked men, he will be worshipped, because Jesus shall reign. He shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. There's a lovely verse in Zechariah that I want to leave with you at the end now of what I'm saying to you, and it says this: he shall bear the glory. Our Bible tells us that one day he bore his cross. He, bearing his cross, went forth John 19. The Bible tells us elsewhere that on that same day, writing to Christians, Peter says this, he bare our sin. What could we think of that? On the cross, the Lord Jesus became the sin bearer. He himself on the cross made that great sacrifice sufficient for sins, on the basis of which God is able to forgive the repentant and believing sinner. He bore his cross. He bare our sins. But says Zechariah, that's not the end of the story. He shall bear the glory. For this, our Saviour, there is this most glorious future, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Maybe tonight we do not all know him. I say again, the Bible is a most remarkable book. It tells us all of these things and more besides. This was really 2 weeks' worth in one night. You'll understand that. Maybe you don't read the Bible. I urge you to read it. Let it speak to you. Let God speak to you through the Bible. Maybe you haven't got one. I think there might be one, or New Testaments anywhere on the table. Please feel free. It came in short supply last night, but some more are provided. Maybe you don't know the Saviour. Never come to know the Lord Jesus as your own. Never put faith and trust in him. Never believed on him. Never acknowledged him as Lord. Tonight would be a great night to do it. He may come at any moment. He will come at some time. God's prophetic clock will tick again. How wonderful it would be if all of us were in such a condition of faith that when he comes, we shall, every one of us who's here tonight, be caught up to be with him in glory. May God bless his word to us. It just may be that you would have questions to ask, or things to say, or disagreements to voice. Please don't hesitate to do so. We'll be glad to speak to all here tonight. Thanks for coming. May God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we give most grateful thanks this evening for being able to think together of the future about which the Bible speaks with as much certainty as it does the past. Thank thee for the most glorious Word of God. And we do pray that as we've thought about it together, and about things that are not easy to take in at the first hearing, but nevertheless we grasp the great big picture, that we have every reason to believe from the Bible that the Lord Jesus is coming again, the promises are true and sure and clear. We do pray that we shall be ready in advance of that time, and that we shall each of us know him as our Saviour, that none of us would be left behind when he comes. For there is surely terrible judgment coming on our world. But we pray that knowing him, we shall every one of us be taken to glory. We thank thee for the great hope of the Christian. And we praise thee that it's centered and founded in the Lord Jesus. We ask thy blessing upon us all and give our thanks to thee in his worthy name. Amen. I can't just remind you that tomorrow night we have this subject, what if death is not the end? I rather guess it's a simpler thing to take in tomorrow night than some of tonight's has been. And if you're able to come again tomorrow evening, we'd be glad to see you for the last of these, our talks, what if death is not the end? And may God bless you, one and all.